So we are talking about the next 50. Here's the deal. In 2011, we are celebrating 50 years as a church body. 50 years the chapel has been a church. It's cool. January of 1961, some folks started meeting in a little school and led by a pastor named James Andrews and had a vision for beginning a work here in the Buffalo region. And at first it was called the Metropolitan Chapel of Buffalo. And they began to meet, and he led this congregation, the founding pastor did, for 39 years. And passed away in 1999 and led the church to grow to well over 1,000 people. There was a transition pastor here, Pastor Al Cockrell, who's one of my heroes, who led this church through that transition in Pastor Andrew's passing and walked this church through with great integrity and experience and grace, and was here for a short time. He and I co-pastored together for a brief time, and I've been here for now 9 years, and it's interesting because this church is 50 years old, and I started reflecting on what has happened over these last 50 years, not so much in the church per se, because I've reflected on that, and we'll talk about that maybe in some other times in the course of this series, but more reflecting on some of the things that have happened over the last 50 years. Truth is, some of us in the room aren't old enough to remember all those 50 years because this church was birthed, somewhere in the neighborhood of close to 9 years before I was born, literally. So that's a really cool thing to be a part of that kind of heritage. So I don't remember all of the last 50 years, but in the last 50 years, a lot of things have been seen. The civil rights movement that has gone on, landing a person on the moon, if you believe that silliness, the assassination of a president, Vietnam War, disco, Cold War, right? Shuttle missions to outer space and a variety of kind of frontier things with space travel. The fall of communism, the downing of the Berlin Wall, the advances in technology now where something like an internet exists that didn't exist back then. Man, the changes are really incredible. When you look back over a 50-year time spectrum, it's really a pretty unbelievable and pretty incredible thing to see what has transitioned in our world. And now you start looking around today and your mind starts to spin a little bit when you look at the complexity of what is going on in the world, in the globe. I mean, you don't have to look past this morning when you read, maybe if you get your news by paper or by internet, and all you've heard about over the last few weeks is you've heard about revolts in Tunisia that began, revolts in Egypt in terms of an overthrow of a government, revolts in Yemen, in Bahrain, in Libya, in Iran, and there are others that are on the precipice of the very same thing. And we start seeing that the world, almost literally, the world that we knew when we woke up 2 weeks ago is a different world than today when we woke up this morning. It's an amazing thing how governments shift and nations shift and all of these things go on. And now it seems with just extreme frequency and velocity that these things are going on. And to be able to measure out the idea of what may happen in the next 50 years is ludicrous, right? So don't think for a second that this is a message series trying to cast vision for the next 50 years. That's what we would just call stupid, all right? Nobody's able to do that. Nobody's able to forecast like that. That's just crazy talk, right? But here's what we can begin to understand a little bit. There are some folks who kind of make their living. There are businesses and companies that make their living forecasting the future to help businesses and to help governments be able to plan for the kind of so-called expected, even though I don't really know if there's any, much way to do that. One company called Stratfor that is consulting with a lot of businesses and a lot of governments, led by a professor who was a professor, I believe, at Louisiana State University, who centralizes in intelligence, has written a book about kind of the next 100 years. Wow, thank you, Nostradamus. I mean, 100 years, that's pretty brave, frankly. But they're doing that based upon intelligence and based upon trends and based upon patterns and based upon forecasting. And so what this guy has a tendency to believe is that, unlike everybody else who thinks that, for instance, China is going to be the absolute next world superpower, he says no. He says China over the next couple of decades are going to crumble because their economic system is built like on paper, and it's absolutely going to crumble. That's what he thinks. He also thinks that the jihadist threat is going to subside, not increase, over the next little while. He thinks that there's going to be new world players that are going to be influencing the world. Countries like Turkey and Egypt are going to be new players. And by the way, he wrote this all about Egypt actually before it happened. That was interesting. Not about the revolt necessarily, but about a rise to power. And then he talked about the United States, and where other people are talking maybe doomsday scenarios about the United States, he says actually the next 100 years are going to be proved to be some of the strongest for the United States, because as a country, this is a country in adolescence. We haven't even gotten to a place yet of only, you know, 250 plus years or whatever. We haven't even gotten into adulthood yet as a country. He believes it's going to be a time of great strength, even though the United States will withdraw from places in the world. Now, he could be absolutely right. He could be absolutely wrong. And the truth is, who knows? I mean, right? Who knows? Here's the thing. What I've learned is that the world is changing at such a quick clip that many people are getting wigged out. They start reading stuff, and I mean, sky is falling all the time now, so it's almost like the sky's not falling, right? Because every day the sky is falling. Jerry, Pastor Jerry, did you see what happened in Egypt? Yeah, man, I saw it. The next day, did you see what happened in Libya? I did, I saw it. Do you know what's going on in Iran? Yeah, man, they didn't call me, but yeah, you know, I'm aware, you know, of what's happening there. You know, and everything's just like, ah. And here's the thing, I've talked to parents and grandparents who've said, man, I've got a bad outlook on the next 50 years for my kids and for my grandkids. I'm not real excited about the world in which my children or my grandchildren are coming into, being born into. I don't really like the looks of this thing. I've had young parents who have said, I'm not really sure, or young soon-to-be parents, I'm not really sure even, we debated whether or not we even want to have children because of this world that they're coming into. We're so scared about the world that they're entering into, we really aren't sure that we even want to have children, because we don't want to bring them into this world. Well, what can we learn about the next 50 years? Well, I'm not going to make silly predictions up here, but as Benji said, we look and remember about the activity of God so that it shapes the future of who we are and what we do. So, if you would, I want you to join me in taking a look in a book that is in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, called Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, as opposed to the last series that I was in, where I chronicled 2 verses over 2 months, we spent 2 months in 2 verses. Today, we're gonna unload 6 chapters in 1 message. So yeah, new series, we're changing things up a bit, all right? Now, I want you to find your place in the book of Daniel. If you need to use your table of contents, feel free to do that. And what is it I want to do, or what it is I want to do, is I want to look at the book of Daniel and take a survey of this for a number of chapters, and then learn some things about what we can understand about the next 50 years. Some maybe big picture items that we could land on for the next 50 years. Here's the thing. Really, I'm going to land on one thing, all right? That's really what I'm going to land on, one thing. This message ultimately is going to be about one thing. And you'll understand what that one thing is here shortly. And hopefully you'll pick up on it as we're working through. And if you've been paying attention to anything we've sung about to this point, then probably you may already know, but it's a great, great, great reminder. Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1, says this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Now, one of the things that's important to understand as we get into the book of Daniel, and we're not going to be reading every verse for 6 chapters, so relax. We'll get you out of here on time and all that stuff because I know you've got things to plow, you know. I get it. Here's the thing. What you have to know about this early on is there's a very important setup here. Because in kind of an ancient customary time period like this, when you've got empires, what happened was when an empire takes over another empire, the idea is this, is that that empire is stronger than the other empire, and that empire's god or gods have defeated the other empire's god or gods. That was kind of the idea. So if your empire took over another empire, it meant your gods were stronger than their gods, all right? So if you had a god, you know, made of marble named, you know, Jack, and they had a god, you know, made of copper named Pete, then if you win in this war, that means Jack is more powerful than Pete, all right? That's just kind of the idea. So here you have the Babylonians who come and take over in Israel. And in taking over in Israel, they basically bring exiles. They kind of exile the place. They take people into Babylonia. And so what that would say to most people is this, is that the gods of Babylon are stronger than the God of Israel. But what you see at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, when you read it, you see these words. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Did you catch that? And the Lord delivered. You see, you're going to find something that's going to run straight through the book of Daniel, that the book of Daniel is really not so much about Daniel. The book of Daniel is about God. It is about God's activity in the world. And here, God is handing over Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of the Babylonians. Now, what's interesting is this, is that there were some exiles that were there, and some of them were Jewish. And what the king said, Nebuchadnezzar, is he said, hey, here's what I want to happen. I want all the studs, it's basically what he said, those who are really good looking, they're physically fit, they're sharp as a tack. I want the studs, and I want you to put them in training for 3 years because I want them to serve me. So I want you to educate them in Babylonian literature. I want you to educate them in all things Babylon so that these people are, you know, these guys are really well educated. And remember, they got to be good looking, fit, smart, all these kinds of things. So he says, I want to get them. Some of those that he took were Jews. There was a guy named Daniel. There were three other guys that you may know as well. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those are their real names. You know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. But their Jewish names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were friends with Daniel, and all of these guys apparently studs. So the king takes them, one of the king's servants takes them and says, you know what, I'm going to get you guys ready. I'm going to make sure that you guys are fit. And so I'm giving you a diet from the king's table. You're going to have some of his wine. You're going to have some of his food. But here's the problem. As Jews, these guys couldn't defile themselves with some of the stuff that the king was going to give them because they knew they were under law. And they were under dietary law, and they realized they couldn't do this, so they weren't going to defile themselves, and they purposed in their heart not to defile themselves. And so Daniel had a conversation with this chief servant guy, and he said, hey, look, can we work something out here? Is that possible? And then the scripture says, actually, in verse number 9, these words, now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. Did you catch that? God caused this to happen. And so he shows favor to him and allows him and his friends to just eat vegetables. Now, the guy's really nervous because he said, hey, the king's going to kill me if you guys show up like all, you know, skinny and, you know, hungry and just going, yeah, we're ready to serve you, king. He's going to kill me. So Daniel says, well, just give me a test for 10 days and see if we look as good as the other guys. All right. And after 10 days, you know, they were looking super awesome and the other guys weren't looking as good as them. And so he said, no, vegetables for everybody. Nobody else eats this stuff. And so, you know, he had this great opportunity. And it's amazing what happened because God really just genuinely showed them favor and it went well with them. Verse 17 of chapter 1 says this, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. So that's chapter 1 for us, all right? So here are these captive young men, Daniel and his friends, that are now in Babylon, this great empire that started in around 612 BC and went not quite 100 years into the 500s BC. And Daniel is in there with his friends. He's educated in all things Babylon, yet he is not losing faith. He is not losing his strength in Christ. Just like those today that really want to know and love Jesus really still can go to universities that aren't Christian universities, and they can still walk with God in the midst of those places, just like Daniel and his friends did. It is doable. I'm not saying it's easy, but let me just put it in perspective for you. He got educated in all things Babylon. Babylon, not Bible school, all right? Let's just kind of compare those, right? Babylon, non-Christian, multi-gods, pagan central, right? He got educated in all that, and his faith was like a rock. It can be done with the power of God, ladies and gentlemen. Just a reminder. Now, chapter 2, we find ourselves with King Nebuchadnezzar, who can't sleep. All right, Mr. Insomniac. He can't sleep because he keeps having dreams. And Nebuchadnezzar thinks to himself, if I'm having this dream, then I got to make sure somebody can interpret this dream for me. So he gets all of his wise men, his officials, his astrologers, and he pulls them all together and he says, hey guys, he says, I need to know what the dream is all about because I'm having this dream and I need to know what's going on. And they said, sure, king, tell us what the dream is and we'll be glad to interpret it for you. And he said, oh no, that's not how I'm going to play. How I'm going to play is this. If you're really a wise man, if you're really smart, if you're really, super at all of this stuff, you're going to tell me what I dreamed and then you're going to interpret it. And they went, yeah, that's not good for us. That's not working out for us. We can't do that. And so the king says, oh, you can't do that? You're not very good. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have every one of you killed. That's what kings can do, right? Mean kings, big, bad, mean kings who control everything, like who are kings of the Babylonian Empire, greatest empire of that time. I'm killing all of you. Anybody who's a wise man or who can do visions and dreams, I'm wiping them all out. And guess who that included? Daniel and his friends as well. So Daniel's thinking to himself, okay, not good. I didn't even do any of this. Daniel's thinking, this is not going to go well for us. And so he basically implores his friends to begin praying. And he takes one crack at it and says, hey, could you ask the king, could you just give him a heads up? Could he give me a crack at the dream? Do you think he'd give me a crack at it? Well, they kind of work it out. And Daniel goes to his friends and says, boys, we better pray. And so they go off and they pray. And we see in Daniel chapter 2, verse number 17, it says these words. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Listen to this. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. So Daniel, now with this, after having prayed about it and God revealing it to him, he goes to King Nebuchadnezzar and has a long dialogue with the king, but then begins to say, okay, king, here's what your dream is. Your dream is about this massive statue. And the top of the statue, the head of the statue, is a head of gold. But then with this massive, I'm talking about a huge statue, the chest plate of the statue is of silver. Then kind of the abdomen and midsection of the statue is bronze. And then the legs of this statue and the feet of this statue are iron mixed with clay. And then he says this. He says, there's also a rock that is cut out of a rock, but not with human hands. It is a rock that comes and smashes this statue, O king. This is what you dreamed. It smashes this statue into tiny pieces laid everywhere. And then the rock itself grows up so big, it kind of reaches to the heavens, and it is absolutely incredibly enormous. And the king's kind of thinking to himself, oh, wow, this guy knows my dream. So then Daniel says, so here's what the dream means, king. The head of gold, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. That's you, Mr. Babylonian Empire. The chest plate of silver, that is a kingdom that is going to come after you, an empire that is going to come after you that will be inferior to you. And then the midsection of bronze is another nation yet to come after that. And then the legs and the feet are yet another empire after that. Now, looking at this statue, some go, well, okay, what are these empires? Can you break all this down for me? That's another message for another time. But let me say that many commentators would say that the head of gold, we already know, is the Babylonian Empire. And the chest of silver, many would call the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the bronze would be, many would call the Greek Empire. And then the legs and the feet, they would call the Roman Empire. Now, whether that is or isn't is certainly debatable theologically and biblically, but many have conjectured that to be the case. But not exactly the point for us today. Daniel interprets the dream for Nebuchadnezzar and even tells him, here's what's happening. You are the head of gold. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's probably feeling pretty good about that, right? When you're the head of gold, you're not the feet, right? You're the head of gold. And then when he tells him that the next guy to come after him is going to be an inferior empire, he's probably going, that's what I'm talking about. It's going to be an inferior empire. That's exactly right. But then Daniel mentions to him about this rock that comes and smashes this thing to pieces. And notice what he says in verse number 44 of Daniel chapter 2. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. And the king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. So what Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar is, hey, even though you're the head of gold and there's these other empires that are going to come, the kingdom of God, which is a rock cut out without human hands, is going to crush and destroy and set itself up as a kingdom that will endure forever. This is what God has said is going to happen in the future. And so Nebuchadnezzar actually doesn't respond poorly to that, even though he knows he's got an end to him. He feels pretty good because I guess he's the head, right? He's the head of gold. And in fact, he feels so good about it that when we start turning our attention to chapter 3, he makes an image of gold. King Nebuchadnezzar makes a 90-foot image of gold. that is 9 feet wide, 90 feet high. That is a big old honking statue. And he makes this image of gold, and he basically says this: whenever the music starts playing, everybody has to bow down and worship this image of gold. Neb had gotten it a little bit because he understood Daniel had done some stuff, and then now he's back to the old, worship me stuff. Didn't really catch on for him. So the music plays, everybody bows down, except there are these Jewish boys. They just don't seem to listen to all of this pagan king stuff. They have this crazy understanding that their God is God over everything and everyone else, and they're just not bowing down to some big old statue that is lifeless and means nothing. Most particularly, three guys, Rak, Shak, and Benny, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For those of you who are parents and watch VeggieTales, you know exactly what I'm talking about. They just said, hey, we're not going to bow down to this statue. So the thing is, it made Nebuchadnezzar really mad because he was like, I'm the king of Babylon. And if I say do this, you do it. And if you don't do it, I'm going to throw you into a furnace of fire. So he hears that they didn't do it. They get told on by the other kind of wise guys, and they tell the king, and he says, all right. He said, I'm so mad. In fact, I want you to heat that furnace up 7 times hotter than it's ever been. I want you to heat it up. And in fact, it was so hot that when the guys were taking Rak, Shak, and Benny to throw them in there, they died. The soldiers died. It was so hot. And when they died, the guys fell into the furnace. Nebuchadnezzar's thinking to himself, that'll teach them. Except for, they're walking around in there. Nebuchadnezzar can see into the furnace, and he sees them walking around, and he says, 1, 2, 3, 4. Weren't there three? Wasn't it just three? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Three, right, that we threw in there? There's a fourth in there. And he looks like a son of the gods. Wonder who that was. Walking around in the fire with these boys. Nebuchadnezzar sees that. Sees that they're not burning up. Comes to the entrance of the furnace and says, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, come out, come out. They come out. And when they walk out, by the way, they had on turbans. They had on robes. Listen closely. Not a hair of their head was singed. Nothing on their person was fried. They didn't even, the scripture says, smell like smoke. You ever been around somebody who's smoking a cigarette? You smell like smoke immediately. You pass by and you smell like smoke the rest of the day, right? They were in a furnace so hot that it killed the soldiers who were leading them in there. Nothing. Why? God is sovereignly overseeing and overshadowing them because he is teaching them a lesson, Babylon, about his rulership over the world. And so they come out and it seems to all go well. Well, you get to chapter 4. In chapter 4, Neb's still got a little sleep problem. King Nebi is having some problems. He keeps having dreams, and they keep freaking him out, and he doesn't know what to do with them. So now he has another dream, and this is a dream about a tree. This tree grows up all the way to the skies, and it branches out, and it covers over everything. The birds are nesting in the tree. It's giving shade to all the animals and all the creatures of the world. It's just an absolutely incredible thing, this dream. But what happens is a messenger, kind of like a son of God, so to speak, comes into that dream and says, I want to see that tree cut down to a stump, and then I'm going to let that stump go crazy for 7 years. And you go, what? So Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he's had another crazy dream. And who do you think that he calls for? He calls for Daniel. But listen to when Daniel is talking about this dream, when Nebuchadnezzar, he's talking about this dream. Listen to what the messenger says in chapter 4, verse 17. The messenger in the dream says, the decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. You know, this is an important scripture because it's going to be something that's going to be repeated, because what happens is Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. He hears this messenger say these things, and then he calls Daniel to interpret the dream, and Daniel begins to interpret the dream. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 24, it says this. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You, Nebuchadnezzar, will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you, that means 7 years, will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. This is an incredible statement. And so then he goes on to say in verse number 29, check out what happens to him literally. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Did you hear what he just said? "This is for the glory of my majesty." The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 years will pass." Put it back up there. 7 years will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. God's trying to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar understands the point here. So you know what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? He goes crazy. You know what happens to him? His hair grows long for 7 years. Imagine 7 years of growth from an adult man. 7 years of hair growth on your face, on your head. Imagine 7 years of nail growth without ever having cut them. Imagine 7 years of not much bathing, except maybe tongue licking your hands because you're now like an animal and gone all crazy. You're eating grass like the cattle. You've gone berserk. But then guess what happens? Just as God said, the stump is still there and he's going to restore when he comes back to his mind. Look at the last part of Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" This is God who is ruling in Babylon. We go to chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar is gone. Belshazzar is now in power in chapter 5. Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus, but he is related to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, when you read chapter 5, you'll see him being called, Belshazzar being called son of Nebuchadnezzar. But remember, when you see son of, it doesn't always mean exactly son. It can mean ancestor of or somebody who has come from that line. Remember, Jesus was called son of David, right? Same thing. He was of the ancestral line of David, but was not directly his son. Same thing here. Nabonidus was actually Belshazzar's dad, who was ruler of Babylon, but he was related to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, here's what Belshazzar was doing. Partying like it was 1999. Remember back then, it was like, whatever, you know. He was partying like it was 1999. All right? He was having a big time with all of his people. He was drinking out of the cups that they had taken from Jerusalem, that they had taken from Judah, and they had all these cool, you know, things that they'd taken from the temple, and he's just powering it down with all of these folks. And in the middle of this whole deal, something crazy happens. A hand, a human hand, shows up in the midst of their party, right? Right? Has that ever happened at any of your parties? Some of you in college are going, I seem to remember something like that. Not what I'm talking about. A real human hand shows up and starts writing on the wall. Could you imagine that? Then the king, he doesn't know what to do. He's freaking out, all right? I don't care if you're a king or you're just Joe guy. You're freaking out. If a hand just shows up, like detached from a body, hey, there's a hand, and it's writing on the wall. That's a problem for me. He says, I got to have this thing figured out. So he calls all of his wise people together, and he says, tell me what's this deal on the wall? What's going on? And they're like, you know, real wise, right? All the wise people in Babylon are always going, right? So the queen, who remembers Daniel, she hears about what they're all discussing. She goes and gets Daniel, and Daniel shows back up, and he begins to interpret for them what's going on. Daniel chapter number 5, verse 20 says this. He was talking about Nebuchadnezzar, and he said, Belshazzar, let me remind you about Nebuchadnezzar. When his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory, and he was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal, and he lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, you've not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. And so guess what happens? Verse number 30 happens. Well, we're not done there, actually. He says, therefore, Daniel says, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. How do you like that phrase? God sent a hand. He just sent a hand. And he wrote this inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. If you translated that, it would just mean numbered, numbered, weight, division. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So the guy's going, okay, Daniel, I told you if you would do this for me, I would give you a necklace and I would give you some power. And Daniel said, keep your necklace and keep your power because you ain't gonna have it for very long. And then the next verses tell us this. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. That night, God sends a hand, says, oh, you want to do this all by yourself? Oh, you want to make a mockery of me? God sends a hand, writes an inscription. Nobody can tell you what it means. Daniel, who serves this God, shows up, tells him what it means, and says, you're done, bro. That very night, you're done, bro. Done. And he says, the empire is gonna go over to the Medes and the Persians, and Darius the Mede takes over. Darius the Mede, we find out in chapter 6, really likes Daniel and his friends, and he wants to promote Daniel. He wants to bring Daniel along. But there are other leaders in the government who are just sick of Daniel. They're like, Daniel, so good looking, so smart, eats vegetables. You know, I mean, they're mad about, I don't think they said that. That just sounded weird. I'm pretty sure they didn't say any of that. But they're not happy with Daniel. So you know what they do? They plot and they say to the king, hey king, you should make a kingly decree that for the next 30 days, anybody that worships any other god but you gets thrown to the lions. Darius was like, I don't know. Oh, king, really, you should, because you're the man and nobody's like you. And this is an incredible kingdom. The king finally consents to doing it. Well, guess what? These guys knew that Daniel, he doesn't flinch with this stuff. Whether it's big old statues or whether it's a king's inscription, whatever, he doesn't flinch with this stuff. And they knew this guy's praying three times a day, every day. He prays three times a day. He goes and he finds in his little place and he opens a window and he prays facing Jerusalem, praying to the God of Israel, the God of his fathers. And so these guys put a little stakeout together and they hid and they found Daniel doing this and they dragged Daniel to Darius and they say, hey, King Darius, here's the deal. Daniel was praying and it was in this 30-day window and Darius is bummed out. He's like, oh man, you know, come on. Because he likes Daniel. He's seen what Daniel's done, but he knows that he's issued a kingly decree and there is no getting out of it. There is no way around it. He's got to follow through with it. If he doesn't, he's in trouble. And so he does. And he says, Daniel, I don't have any recourse. I am throwing you into the lions. And he throws Daniel into the lions. And then guess what happens? Daniel just says, here, kitty, kitty, kitty. You know why? Because God sent an angel to shut the mouths of lions. Can you imagine this? I mean, just do you realize what we're reading here? Dudes thrown into a furnace who are walking around, not even smelling like smoke. Daniel into a den of lions that are hungry. They didn't just put him in there with lions who had just eaten, right? Who are just going, dude, no, you look, you smell great. I'm full. I don't want any of you. I'm full. No, he's putting him in there with really hungry, mad, angry lions. And Daniel is just down there in this place. And then they come out the next day and wonder if he's okay. Yeah, I'm good. Everything's cool. Amen. He comes out. And then guess what Darius does? He issues a decree. And listen to what this decree says in chapter 6, verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Now, let me pause here. We just did a survey of 6 chapters in a hurry. We don't often do that. I'm probably not often going to do that. Don't count on it for next week. I'm probably only going to do 10 chapters next week. No, kidding. 6 chapters. What do we learn? If we had to sum up what we learn from these 6 chapters, here it is. God is sovereign. Now, let me explain real quickly what I mean when I say God is sovereign. Here's, if you want the Jerry Gillis definition of what God is sovereign means, here it is, right here. Right here on the screen. Everything is under God's control because God is original authority. I didn't say God is the original authority, although he is. I said God is original authority. There is no authority on earth. There is no authority in heaven outside of God because God is original authority. He is the one who holds everything in his hands. Everything is under his control. God is sovereign because everything is under his control because he is original authority. So how does that break up for us? What do we need to understand about that for the next 50 years? Let me give you just a couple things real quick. Here's the first. God is sovereign over nations. What we know from the testimony of the word of God, and we don't have to just look in Daniel, we can look all through the context of the scripture. God is sovereign over nations. So today, when you're looking at a paper or you're seeing things that are going on in the world, stop acting like the sky is falling. God is sovereign over the nations. Nothing is taking him by surprise. Do you realize, listen to this, the book of Isaiah, I think it's chapter 13. What does it say in verse number 1? Yeah. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. You go, okay, Jerry, what does that have to do with anything? Here's what it has to do with something. Isaiah saw what was going to transpire with Babylon taking Israel captive 100 years before it happened. Do you know why? Because God is sovereign over nations and he knows what he wants to do to bring his plan to fruition. He is sovereign over the nations, but God is also sovereign over people or leaders. Some people get freaked out because they'll go, man, that guy that's leading that country, he's a crazy man. And guess what? There are some crazy men leading countries in our world. God is sovereign even over nations and people. In other words, everything is still under his control because he's the original authority. Listen to what Proverbs 21 verse 1 says. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. Hey, they may not serve him, but guess what? Here's the beauty. Here's the brilliance of the sovereignty of God. They might say, we do not serve the God of Jesus, who is Jesus. We don't serve this God who is Jesus. We don't serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, we reject him completely. Okay, feel free to do whatever you want because you're serving him anyway. You just don't know it. Because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he will direct it like a water course wherever he pleases. Because God is working to bring everything into completion in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a last thing that you need to remember about this. God glorifies himself in his people as he moves his plan forward in the world. Do you see what he did with Daniel? Do you see what he did with Shadrach? Do you see what he did with Meshach? Do you see what he did with Abednego? Guess what, ladies and gentlemen? For people whose hearts are completely and totally reliant upon God and faithful to God, whatever the circumstances, God will use you to glorify his name as he moves his plan forward in the world. He will use you. He will use you to glorify his name as he moves his plan forward in the world. Now, I say all that to you to say this. Do not let your vision of the next 50 years be one of fear, because I think that's an offense to the sovereignty of God. Let it be one of faith. Instead of looking at it in saying, I don't want to have children enter into this world, we can trust by faith that when children enter this world, that the sovereign God is taking care of the affairs of the nation, and he will sum up everything in Jesus Christ at his appointed time, in his appointed way, and that when we walk by faith and we walk in faithfulness, even in the midst of our own Babylon, God will show himself strong in our midst, and he will glorify his name through those who will call upon it and faithfully follow after him. This is a reminder. The next 50 years are in the hands of Almighty God, who is going to sum up everything in Jesus. We may not even see the next 50 years because we may see Jesus one way or the other before that window is through. You need to be ready to meet him then.
Say it again.
But you need to meet him now. Because God wants to use you to glorify his name as he moves his sovereign plan forward in the world. Let's bow our heads together. As we're getting ready to be dismissed, I want to ask you simply a couple of things. The first is this. If you're here and you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ, never surrendered, what you need to understand is what we sang about in our hearts and in our minds at this campus, at the Lockport campus. We're singing about the reality that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, that it is his name. At his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God who came to be among us, who lived sinlessly, went to a cross to die for our sin, to pay that price, to satisfy the justice of God, who rose from the dead, demonstrating that he is God, and who desires for you to be related to him now. This is the sovereign God of the universe. This is the fourth man in the fire. And he wants you to know him. But you must turn from your sin, turn from yourself, forsake all other gods, and receive him into your heart, into your life. And if you're here and you've never done that, you've never come to a place and time in your heart and your life where you have invited Jesus Christ to come into your life, wherever you're at in this building, our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around and nobody's going to embarrass you. But if you'd say, Jerry, pray for me because I know that's a decision I need to make and I need to get that settled with God. Pray for me about that. Nobody's looking, nobody's embarrassing you, but would you just slip your hand up if that's you and you say, that's me, Jerry. Pray for me because I need to settle this decision about receiving Jesus in my life. Put your hand up in the air, wherever you're at, just put it up. Just be honest. Thanks, men. I appreciate that. Keep your hands up in the air for just a second. I appreciate your courage. Man, man, man. Thank you, gentlemen. Anybody else that I'm missing? Keep it up for just a second. It's a long, thank you, sir. I see you as well. Thank you. I may not have seen everybody. You can put your hands down, but the ones that I saw were men. If I missed you and you were a woman who put your hand up, forgive me and please come by. I want to see you as well. But men, I want to say to you, it's going to take you being Daniel in this world. This isn't something to just lay back on and just float downstream on. This isn't some religious exercise where you're just showing up and maybe making yourself feel a little better by raising your hand where nobody can see you and then going on with life and keeping it a secret. That's not at all what this is about. If you need to know Jesus Christ, I will expect to see you in just a moment in the fireside room. There'll be pastors in there. I'll be in there in just a few moments. I want you to take me by the hand, look me in the eye, and tell me you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. And we want to have somebody pray with you, send you home with something that's going to help you in your journey of faith. But I'll be expecting you back there. Better than me, though, God will be waiting. He'll meet you. Father, thank you for the reality that you are sovereign over the nations of men and the kingdoms of men, and you give them to whoever it is you desire. That nothing can thwart your ultimate plan to sum up everything in the consummation of Jesus Christ, who is King over every king, Lord over every Lord. Help us to be people who walk by faith, not walk by fear, that even when we see everything around us changing as rapidly as it is, we put our faith and trust in the one to whom we lift our eyes, our God in heaven, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give us that kind of strength of faith so that people would not look at Christians as those who talk about the sky falling, but they would look at people who follow Jesus as being ones to say, we trust in the God who is bigger than the sky. Give us that heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.